Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. In Big John chapter 1 verse 29, we read this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I would raise this question. How is that an accurate description of Jesus? How is Jesus the Lamb of God? I think most of the listeners know. Jesus is the Lamb of God in the sense that he's the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 12. In the Old Testament, lambs were one of the more common sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb of God in the sense that he takes the place of all those sacrifices. He's actually the only effectual sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice. The sacrifice that really takes away sin. The animal sacrifices never really did it. Hebrews 10:4. So Jesus is the Lamb of God in the sense that he's a sacrifice. He's the sacrifice for us. The lambs in the Old Testament were just a type. Jesus is the reality. You can turn to many places in the Old Testament and see that a physical animal, a lamb, was sacrificed. One pretty prominent place is Exodus 12, which is the story of the original Passover. Notice Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So they were to take one lamb per house. Now let me read verses 5 through 7. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So take the lamb, sacrifice it, put some blood on the door from the lamb. And then verses 12 and 13 of Exodus 12. It says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When you put that blood from the sacrifice of the lamb on the door, when the destroyer comes through, the King James puts it, sometimes we call it the angel of death, he's going to kill the firstborn of every household where he doesn't see that blood. All the Israelites did what they were told. None of them lost their firstborn child. The Egyptians didn't know. And so all of the Egyptians, including the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt himself, lost their firstborn child. Notice that term, that phrase in verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Get it? There's where we get the name for the feast of the Passover. Verse 14 talks about this yearly feast. This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. They celebrated the Passover after that once a year. I guess they're celebrating the fact they didn't lose their firstborn child. And they're celebrating the fact that this event is what precipitated the Pharaoh finally letting them leave Egyptian slavery. Once a year, they celebrated the Passover. Now, let's look back at verse 5 before we leave this passage. It says, Your lamb shall be without blemish. What did that mean? So this lamb they're supposed to be sacrificing without blemish. It means without physical defect. You know, I like to be an efficient person. I tease my wife and say, We can't buy gas till we need milk. We can't buy milk till we need gas. No extra trips. So if I had been a shepherd back in those days with 100 sheep and God tells me to sacrifice one of them, I'm probably going to look for one that's sick or hurt, going to get caught by a wolf that night anyway. You know, I don't want to actually lose a good lamb. Well, God is saying, no, you got to pick out a lamb from one of your best, one without any physical defect, because I want it to be a sacrifice for you. I want you to sacrifice something. I want you to get by a sacrifice of nothing. Now, there's a passage in the New Testament that mentions this Passover. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and I'm reading verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, in the middle of a context about withdrawal, says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Huh. So John 1, 29 says, Jesus is the Lamb of God. How is he the Lamb of God? He's the sacrifice. Now this verse says, Christ is our Passover. Well, I think it's one of those one-word analogies. The Bible is full of one-word analogies. Christ is our Passover in this sense. Remember what we read in Exodus 12. They put the blood on the post of the door. When the destroyer came through, he saw the blood. He passed over that house and did not kill the firstborn. The parallel in the New Testament is this. When it comes time for God to hand out just retribution for our sins, because he sees the blood of Christ, he passes over all those who trust and obey, and they don't get what they deserve for their sins, because he passes over them, because he sees the blood of Christ. Isn't that a neat analogy? One word analogy. Christ is our Passover. God passes over us and doesn't give us what we deserve for our sins if we trust and obey him, because he sees the blood of Christ. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. 877-655-6755. You want to get on the air and ask your Bible question, make your Bible comment. The number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. You may remember that there are a number of prophecies, probably at least a couple of dozen messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous prophecy is Isaiah 53. The whole chapter, really, is written hundreds of years before Christ came, but it does a very amazing job of prophesying about the details of the suffering and death of Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 5 to start with. Now remember, this is talking about Christ in the future, you know, hundreds of years before he came. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now notice it says in the King James Version, Jesus was wounded and bruised. To me, that's like the understatement of the year. He wasn't just wounded and bruised, he was crucified. Did you see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ? I saw it from a VHS tape at home. And about the only thing I remember from the movie is the scourging. You know, John 19 says about Jesus, he was scourged. Only two or three words, you might overlook it. But when you saw that movie, it depicted Jesus being scourged, where they took a whip with many tails, rocks and bones tied to the end of those tails, and just basically whipped Jesus enough that it just tore the flesh right off his back. A lot of people died from the scourging before they ever made it to the cross. Such a terrible, if you think about it, amount of pain. And then the thing that scared me the most growing up is thinking about those stakes or nails going through Jesus's hands and feet. I just can't even bear to think about it. And then Jesus was crucified. What a horrible, horrifically painful death. In the history of North America since Columbus, the traditional way of executing the murderer is hanging. If you've watched enough Westerns on TV, you know that. Why did they switch from hanging to, like, here in Alabama, they do electric chair. In Texas, they do lethal injection. Why do they switch away from hanging? Isn't it because they want to execute the murderer with the least amount of pain possible? Well, the crucifixion is the exact opposite of that. They're intending to inflict the most amount of pain possible. Actually, we get this word excruciating, as in excruciatingly painful. We get it from the word crucified. Here we have Jesus. You might say he had it made in heaven. He voluntarily leaves his lofty position, becomes a man, a servant at that, knowing full well he's going to have to suffer through this torturous death. And guess what? He doesn't really receive any benefit from it. We're the ones that receive a benefit from it. Jesus must have loved us an awful lot to be willing to do that, to go through that torture for us, that torturous death. And that brings me to talk about one of the reasons I do a lesson like this. A lot of the lessons on this radio program are doctrinal. Like, what does the Bible say about gay marriage, women preachers, Calvinism, baptism? If you got a question about any of those topics, give us a call. The number to call, the lines are wide open, is 877-655-6755. If you have a Bible question or comment about any Bible topic, call us at 877-655-6755. This lesson tonight on Jesus being the Lamb of God is more of a motivational lesson. We're going to talk about Jesus being that sacrifice and what he had to go through for us, hoping that will increase our appreciation in our hearts for what he did for us. And then the more we appreciate it, the better motivated we're going to be to serve him with all our heart, soul, and mind. So if we study maybe in the future some doctrinal issue and we see we need to make a change in our belief and practice, we're going to be more willing to do that because we're going to be thinking about, well, look what Jesus was willing to go through for me. Look what he was willing to go through for me. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. The last part of Isaiah 53:5 says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, in the King James. The newer translations will say the word punishment. Jesus was punished so that we could have peace with God. He was punished for our sins so we wouldn't have to be punished for our own sins. You see what I mean about appreciating what Jesus has done for us? And then Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you know that God laid on Jesus the sin of us all? That's what it says. I want us to talk about that so we can appreciate that a little bit more. The magnitude of it. First, when it says God laid our sins upon him, it's not talking about the guilt of our sin. Now, it's impossible to transfer guilt. If I commit a sin, you can't say Jesus did it. That would be a lie. And Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. If I do something, I'm always going to be the one guilty of it. Can't transfer the guilt, but you can transfer the penalty or the responsibility for sin. And I think that's what this is talking about. Verse 5 says, the chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. The punishment we deserve for our sins was transferred to Jesus. He was punished so that we wouldn't have to be. But let's talk about the magnitude of this phrase. God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Let's think about, you know, the Bible says, in places like Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It's amazing. We don't know exactly how long Jesus lived, but let's say something like 30-something years. Here's a man that went 30-something years, didn't commit a single sin, tempted in all points like as we are, and never sinned. To me, that's the most amazing feat of all time. The greatest accomplishment in the history of the world for a man to go 30-something years, tempted just like we are and with zero sins. I can barely go a day without committing a sin. Let's use that as a good round number. If we said somebody only sins once a day, we'd probably think that's a pretty good fella. Or if he sinned only once a day. But if he sins once a day and he lives 80 years, how many sins would that be? Well, that would be 80 times 365. That's almost 30,000 sins. And that's the man we think of as a good guy. And he sins almost 30,000 times per lifetime. What about the evil people, the wicked people? Like, how many sins do you think Adolf Hitler committed per day? Well, probably hundreds of thousands of sins. So you take Adolf Hitler's sins for the number of years he lived, you're talking about hundreds of thousands of sins. You go all the way throughout history, Adam and Eve till now, and just assume for the sake of argument, that the earth lasts another 10,000 years. All the good guys for those many, many thousands of years, we may be talking about, you know, 16 to 20,000 years under our scenario. All the good guys sin 80,000 sins per lifetime. The wicked guys sin, you know, almost hundreds of thousands of sins per lifetime. You add up all those sins for all time, you're talking about billions and billions of sins, and they're all laid upon Jesus. Remember, we're not talking about guilt. We're talking about penalty, punishment, responsibility. They're all laid upon Jesus. You see what I mean about appreciating what he's done for us? Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus is being compared to a lamb here. A lamb, you take a lamb to slaughter, he doesn't know what's coming. He's not going to argue or plead his case. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Now, Jesus was like that in a sense. He knew what was coming, but he didn't argue his case. He's like a lamb in that sense. Let's think about this. If Jesus had had a fair judge and had effectively argued his case, would he have been declared innocent or guilty? Well, innocent. He never committed a sin, much less a crime. So why didn't he try to argue his case? Because if he had argued his case and won the case and gotten off the hook, that would have thwarted his mission. That would have defeated the whole reason he came to earth to start with, is to die for our sins. I don't think I could do that. If they put, let's say I was gone from Alabama 500 miles away on a Wednesday night, went to church 500 miles away, and 100 people saw me at church. I got back to Alabama, and they put me on trial for murder. They're going to execute me in the electric chair if I'm convicted. I've got 100, they say, and the murder was committed Wednesday night at 7 here in Huntsville, but I was 500 miles away, and I got 100 witnesses saying I was 500 miles away. You don't think I couldn't just sit there and say nothing. You know, I would have to say I've got 100 witnesses saying I was 500 miles away when the murder was committed. I couldn't sit there and say nothing. Jesus did. Sat there and didn't argue his case when he could have easily proved his innocence. That's another thing I think we ought to appreciate about what Jesus did for us. It was just to sit there and take it. Take this. He's completely innocent, but he takes this conviction and this death so that we don't have to die for our own sins. He's dying for our sins, so we don't have to. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. Let's next turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The first part of that verse is saying that Jesus didn't come to be ministered to be served, but he came to serve others. You know, Revelation 19:16 says Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's like he's the king over all the other kings. Now, normally when you have a king this life, like King Charles of England, does that mean if he's a king, he waits on everybody else hand and foot, or do they wait on him hand and foot? Well, they wait on him hand and foot, right? But here we have Jesus, the King of Kings, and he didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. I think there's a lesson in there for us. If Jesus, the King of Kings, can serve others, then we ought to be willing as Christians to serve others too. And the last part of that verse, to give his life a ransom for many. Here's another, I think, another one of those one word analogies. How might we use the word ransom in everyday life today? Well, how about if there's a kidnapping? The kidnappers grab your children and demand a ransom. Jesus, I think the analogy is, we've been kidnapped by the devil, except we went voluntarily due to our own sin. But now we're in the clutches of the devil. We can't pay the ransom. Jesus pays the ransom for us, not with money, something much more valuable, his life. Let me extend that analogy a little bit more. My children are Leah, Heath, Josh, Wesley. Let's go back about 20-something years to when they're all small, under 10 years old or thereabouts. And the kidnappers get them, all four of them. They send me a ransom note. Pat, we're going to kill your children if you don't pay the ransom. The ransom is $10 million. If you pay that, we'll let them go unharmed. What am I going to do? Think I got $10 million just laying around in my checking account? Well, what do I do? Suppose some rich man like Elon Musk or Bill Gates heard about my predicament and paid the $10 million for me. And my children are let go free, unharmed. You think I might appreciate what Elon or Bill Gates did for me in paying that $10 million ransom, which I couldn't afford to pay? Of course I would, because my children have been let go free and unharmed because of it. Well, that's the point here. How much more should we appreciate Jesus paying the ransom for us? Because if he didn't pay the ransom for us, then we're on their way to spend eternity with the devil in a burning fire. But Jesus, we can't afford the ransom, but Jesus pays the ransom for us, and we're set free from our sins, set free from being lost. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877 655-6755. Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I like to pair that verse with Hebrews 9:22 that says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And this says it's just going to be Jesus' blood that's shed for the remission of our sins. You put those two verses together and what you learn is this. Without the death of Christ, we can't be saved. It wouldn't matter how many times we went to church, how many times we read the Bible from cover to cover. Wouldn't matter how many times you got baptized or helped a little old lady across the street. Without the death of Christ, you couldn't be saved. So my conclusion is, therefore, we owe him everything spiritually. We already know we owe him everything physically. Without God, we wouldn't even have physical life. But we owe him everything spiritually, because if he didn't die for us, there's no way we could be saved. That means that we should be willing to give him all we've got, be willing to make any sacrifice for him. Whatever he tells us to do, we're going to do it. We're going to put him first before money, work, job, family, recreation, anything, because without his death, we couldn't be saved. We owe him everything spiritually. Again, if you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. The number to call is 877-655-6755. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. In the King James Version, Romans 3:25, the ninth word is the word propitiation. Propitiation, kind of a long, complicated theological word, so I looked it up. Here's the definition, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary. By which it becomes consistent with his character, God's character, to pardon the sinner. Well, in the definition, then, we have a dilemma. How can God pardon the sinner and still remain just? Well, let me illustrate. My son Heath, go back 20 years ago to when he's 10 years old. I say, "Heath, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking." He does it, I don't spank him. "Heath, if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking." He does it again, I still don't spank him. "Heath, if you continue to do that, I'm going to spank you." He continues to do it, I still don't spank him. If you saw that, could you respect me as a dad? I don't think so. Just a bunch of idle threats. I don't think Heath would respect me as a dad. He's glad he's getting out of a spanking, but he wouldn't respect his dad if I did that. Well, then how can we respect a God? He said over and over again in different ways, the wages of sin is death. And here he's just going to let us off the hook. You know, he's just going to pardon the sinner. He's letting us off the hook. How can we respect a God like that? Well, the answer is in this passage. It's because Jesus takes the spanking for us. He takes the punishment for us. Let's notice that I think the passage will bear that out. Beginning in Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Here's the word propitiation, and so far we're talking about Jesus redeeming us with his blood. Let me finish verse 25. "To declare his righteousness," talking about God's righteousness, "for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." What's that talking about? Let me illustrate. We were growing up, when I was a boy, there was no such thing as a MasterCard Visa. At least I don't think we knew about them. If you wanted a charge account, you set up your own charge account at JCPenney's or maybe at the local grocery store. So my mother could set up a charge account at the grocery store, go spend $100 a week at the grocery store, buy $100 worth of groceries without paying for it, bring them home, cook them, we'd eat them, enjoy them. She didn't have to pay for it. She just put it on the tab, on the charge account. But at the end of the month, my dad's getting a bill for $400. If he doesn't pay the bill, the grocery store owner is going to consider him to be dishonest because we ate all those groceries, $400 worth of groceries. You got to pay the bill. So when my dad pays the bill, that makes him an honest man in the sight of the grocery store owner. Same way with God. Here, God has forgiven all these people in the Old Testament times, like David, who committed sin, adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, Nathan, God's prophet, confronted David. David repented. He was forgiven. How could God forgive him? Jesus hadn't died yet. It's kind of like on this credit. He forgave him based upon a future death of Christ. So when Christ finally came and died on the cross and paid the penalty for David's sins, it made God a just God. Verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." How can he justify the believer and still remain righteous and just? Because Jesus takes the punishment for us. If you would like a free 1-hour phone Bible study with me, sometime at your convenience, Call or text me at 256-682-9753. Free 1-hour phone Bible study, 256-682-9753.